I think that's my cue. Is that my cue? Enter stage left.
Okay.
Kelly gives the thumbs up.
I'm gonna mess with you, but you're new here, so I'll wait.
Aww, he's kind and gentle, long-suffering, full of mercy. Thank you, Kelly. Sermons can be many things. They can be teaching. They can be exhortation, encouraging you to something. They can be vague, rambling word streams. They can be puddles of textual exposition. We've all probably heard various things like this. And today's sermon might be a little of all those things, but what I think it's going to be more than anything else is a bit of public open heart surgery. Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah. You're so glad you're sitting there right now and not standing where I am right now. No, very gently this morning, I want to take a metaphorical bone saw to my own sternum a little bit here. Just gently open up and share something that's going on inside. In light of the Bible, in light of one of my very favorite stories of Jesus as a teacher, to get up here, open up a little bit, wrangle around inside, and do that, I hope, for our collective benefit. So that as I share something that I am, not that I've learned, but that I'm learning, not that I have discovered, but that I'm discovering, not that I've lived, but that I am living, you may consider for yourself whether it's something God is calling you to as well. Can I do heart surgery in front of you? On myself? Is that okay? Okay. Then let's ask God's grace together that I do that responsibly and faithfully and well. Let's pray and ask for that together. Holy Spirit, giver of life, you have been present from the beginning of our world, the beginning of the mission of redemption that the Trinity set out upon before our race was even born. The beginning of my life, the beginning of the life of every person here, you've been woven together with our story. Today we're going to open your book. We're going to think about it and ponder it as your people. Would you supervise every part of that process? Every word I say, every word that we hear and receive together, let it all be love, let it all be truth, let it all be goodness, let it all lead to joy and to life and to restoration, because that's what you're doing in our world. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son, and plead his blood over this time. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to start by telling you the story of Richard's ears. The story of Richard's ears. 13 years ago, I was a freshman at Multnomah University down in Portland, Oregon. And like all freshmen at Multnomah University in Portland, Oregon, I had a required class called Bible Study Methods. Everyone there is studying Bible and theology. And Bible Study Methods is what some of you groan a little bit about, and some of you get really excited and geek out about. It's where you sit down and you get to talk about interpretation of Scripture. How do we do it responsibly? How do we do it well? How do we do it in a way that doesn't violate the intention of the original authors? How do we exegete the text and bring forth meaning for today from documents that are thousands of years old, written in different languages than ours, from a different culture, a different place, a different time? How do we bridge that gap? And you got two books for this course. You got a Bible, duh. And you got a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, a document that's probably sitting on many of your shelves at home. What is a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance? Anybody? A paperweight. A booster seat for small kids, now that phone books are all gone, right? No, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is a remarkable scholarly work. It's a reference work, and it takes every single word of the Bible, gives it a number, and tells you what word in the original language of Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic it refers to. Opening a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is a little bit like opening the hood of a car, right? You get to see where things connect. You can drive the car without opening the hood, right? But if you're going to be tinkering at all, you need to sort of get in there and see where things connect. And that's what the Strong's Concordance lets you do. So in this particular class, I had a friend named Richard who had a real challenge in front of him in doing the required coursework, because Richard was blind from birth. And Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which is completely necessary for completing this required class in our schedule of studies, had never been translated into Braille. Indeed, it would be a very difficult work to translate into Braille, because it's this thick in written English. And anyone who's spent time with the blind community knows Braille books are huge. A Strong's would fill a bookshelf, and it would mostly be numbers. How do you translate a reference work like that for the blind? So we figured out this arrangement where I got to be Richard's eyes, and we would work together to complete our coursework. Well, in the course of being Richard's eyes, we'd walk a lot of places together, coffee shops, late night restaurants for hamburgers, dorms on this side of campus. We lived across the campus from each other. And Multnomah sits in downtown-ish Portland, Oregon, and there's always traffic, right? Cars driving everywhere. And the first time I was walking Richard across campus, something really remarkable happened. He was on my arm, had his cane, but on my arm, I was leading him across campus. And a car came driving up behind us on the road next to where our sidewalk was. And Richard, without skipping a beat, says, "Jeep Grand Cherokee." And I look, and sure enough, it's a Jeep Grand Cherokee. I'm like, "Richard, what?" And he just laughs. And over the course of that semester, probably 60 or 70 vehicles as we were going around, he identified by sound. Ford Ranger, Honda Accord, Kia Sedona, Ford Aerostar, but a short one. Like, "Richard, how are you doing this?" If he had started calling out the colors, I would have known he was faking it, right? He was doing it by sound. I asked him, "How do you do it?" He said, "Well, I listen and I ask people what I'm hearing." It still puts the hairs up on the back of my neck a little bit. Because that was one of the first moments in my life. I was 18, I was young. 18-year-olds know everything. As you know, most of you have been 18, you know everything at that point. And then life is a gradual downhill slope of learning you don't actually know anything. But that was one of the first moments in my life where I really realized I had been hearing something my entire life, lumped it into this general category called traffic noise. And the man on my arm heard 100 different sounds going by. The same information was going in, but he knew what to do with it, to the point that it almost felt like a superpower. Car after car, identification after identification, I was with a man who couldn't see, but who had truly, truly, truly learned what listening meant. He knew what listening meant. I had heard something all my life, so had Richard. I had never listened to it. Richard had been forced to. And he could do something I could not. We're going to talk about listening today. If this open heart surgery had a title, it would be called Transfigured Listening. Transfigured is a word that will make more sense in about 15 minutes. Listening is a word that you and I know already. Most of us have been using it all our lives. We all listen, right? If we have the faculty of hearing, we all listen. If you're here today and you're hearing impaired, or you don't have your full faculty of hearing, the main thing I'm talking about is listening with our heart, with our insides. Listening not just with what goes in through your physical ears, but what is allowed to enter you at a deep and personal level. This is a theme throughout all of Scripture, and many of you immediately are going, because you're good Bible readers here, you're good Baptists, you're Bereans, right? You're opening your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and doing word searches for words like Shema in Hebrew, which means listen. You understand that this is core to Christian spirituality. This was core to Jewish spirituality before Christianity was a thing. Listening is woven throughout the Christian life. And yet, it can almost be like traffic noise, can't it? So present that we're always hearing it and never listening to it. What's going past us right now? Would we know the Kia Sedona? Would we know the Jeep Grand Cherokee? Would we know that quiet Prius that's going at less than 5 miles an hour so the gas engine doesn't turn on in the parking lot? Would we know it? Would we know it? Would we know it? Open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark, Gospel of Mark. It's on the right-hand side of your Bible, sandwiched between Matthew and Luke. Chapter 8. We're going to be reading verse 27 of chapter 8 down through verse 10 of chapter 9. It's a chunk of verses. But we're going to be looking at this and thinking about the concept of listening, asking, how does our listening need to change? Where's our state right now? I'm going to be cracking open that chest like I told you. And I want you to see if what's happening in me feels right to you, if what's convicting me convicts you. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll come back and talk about it. And I'm actually going to ask you to do something unusual here. I hear a lot of pages turning. But would you try this out? Would you just listen to me read it today? It'll be there when we're done. You can come back and read it with your eyes. But would you just take this in through your ears today and try to hear it as if you've never heard it before, as if this is the first time you're hearing it. See what stands out to you. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." for he did not know what to say, for he was terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So this story comes at the height of Jesus' itinerant teaching ministry. Most of you know this, but Jesus was a wandering teacher for most of his ministry. He walked. The size and the setting of Israel wouldn't be that far off of the peninsula and a chunk of southwest Washington and a chunk of northwest Oregon. As if we, all together, a community of disciples and a crowd, were like, let's go take the message to Ilwaco today. Spend the day walking down to Ilwaco, then Astoria, Cannon Beach, cut over to the tiny community of Pittsburgh, tucked in the Coast Range, then back up, maybe hit the metropolis of Longview, right? And he's getting popular at this stage. People are following him. They're listening. Signs are happening. He's teaching not like the scribes and the Pharisees do, not like somebody who's just opening a dry book, but as somebody who has authority. He's saying things and they're happening. And with this popular attention is coming pushback, right? Because the religious leaders, the pastors and the small group leaders of his day, they don't like him. His words and his presence are an indictment to their legalism, to their hypocrisy. His very presence makes them feel the gap between where they are and what the truth is. And controversy is arising. Controversy is arising. Who is this person? What is this person? Who heals the blind? Who shows up at weddings and makes water change to wine? Who's willing to stand up in church and read a portion of the Old Testament, referring to the Messiah, to God's own, and say, I'm paraphrasing, that's about me, and sit down. Who is this person? And some people are saying, well, he's one of the old prophets, or maybe he's a new prophet, or maybe he's John the Baptist. We have a category for John the Baptist. Let's put him in that. Maybe he's that. And what does Peter answer? What does he say? You're the Christ. In a parallel passage, it says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets the who right. He gets the what right. Almost. Because then Jesus starts talking about his death and his resurrection, doesn't he? He starts talking about his own death and resurrection. And Peter flips out. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, it says in verse 31 of chapter 8, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. I want you to take your brain highlighter. It's an imaginary thing that makes a green mark in your brain. And highlight the words, he said this plainly. He said this plainly. Not a parable, not a riddle, not a veiled prophecy or teaching. He said this plainly. The Greek word for this means plainly. Seven years of theological education led to that exposition. And as a result, Peter took him aside and did what? Rebuked him. Peter was good at reading his Bible, or he had at least heard it preached enough. He knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, half of it at least. He knew passages like Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the psalmist writes, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Hebrew there is Mashiach, Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, Peter says. And immediately it springs into his mind an entire tradition of the Old Testament for what that Messiah should be. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, it says in Psalm 2, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. Suffer, Jesus? No. You're the king. Peter is thinking. He goes on, the psalmist does, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Peter just confessed, we know from a parallel passage, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ask of me, the psalmist writes, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Sounds like rejection, doesn't it, Jesus? No, get it right. Read your Bible, Jesus, Peter is saying. You shall break them. It says right here, Jesus, look. Winding the scroll to the right place. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sounds like the crucifixion, right? Now therefore, the psalmist warns, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, Peter knows his Bible, and he freaks out because Jesus must be wrong. Suffering, rejection, death, and then whatever that resurrection thing means. Get it right, Jesus. We know how that ends. Not well. Jesus says, you're reading it wrong. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. Get behind me, tempter. The voice you're speaking with right now isn't true. But Jesus doesn't stop there. It would have been offensive enough if he had. He said this to them plainly, and then he goes on to explain something just as plain. And like traffic noise, we've heard it too much. Like traffic noise, we miss it. Like traffic noise, the disciples didn't know what to do with it, and we'll read that in a moment. He says, calling to him the crowd, everybody gathering around, come in, bring it in. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What must Peter have felt? You want to be on the side of the Psalm 2 Messiah, don't you? Kiss the Son. He comes among the nations with a rod of iron, laying waste the conquering king, righteous, just, powerful, enthroned by God. Don't you want to be on his side? Yes. And here he is, and Peter recognizes it. You're the anointed. You're the Son of the living God. And what's he saying? I'm going to be conquering? No. Suffering. I'm going to be enthroned and acclaimed? No. It can be rejected. I'm going to live as God's king, his own on earth for restoration and shalom and peace and justice. No, I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to come back. And then he turns to every single person with him on that road in Palestine 2,000 years ago and says, guess what? What's happening to me? If you want to live, it happens to you too. If anyone wants to follow me farther, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Plainly, he said this. And then he grabs three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go for a walk up a mountain. This is a familiar story to many of us, right? The Transfiguration. Traffic noise for many of us. But notice what happens. They walk up the mountain, and all of a sudden, the itinerant teacher begins to look like the Psalm 2 king. Radiant, glorified, clothes that are inhumanly bright. No Hollywood music video could match the brightness of that glory, might be a culturally appropriate way to say, no bleach in the world could get them that white. Glory. And on top of that, he has a couple companions now. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. If you're a good Jewish kid, who are your big heroes? Moses and Elijah. The totality of God's revelation. Moses standing for the law, right? All the list of regulations and things that you need to do to approach God in a way that's holy and that honors him. Moses stands for that. Elijah stands for the prophetic tradition. All of the social justice literature. All of the imprecations, all of the prophecies saying God's going to do what's right by us. He hasn't forgotten his people. He will return. Look forward, look forward. So in this moment on the mountain, the disciples are experiencing the totality of God's revelation. Law and prophets, yes, but also revelation in creation, general revelation, they're on top of a mountain. And then to cap it all off, the Messiah is glowing in front of them. And a cloud overshadows the mountain, and a voice from heaven comes out of the cloud. You want a mountaintop experience? This is the mountaintop experience. It doesn't get better than that. Bible come to life? Yes! Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, the one your race, your nation has hoped for thousands of years, is glowing before you, and God himself is speaking out of the cloud. It terrifies them. Peter doesn't know what to do. He says, can I build us some tents? Oh, Peter. But you know why he asks that? When the cloud overshadowed Moses on the mountain, how long was he there? 40 days. When a cloud overshadowed Elijah on the mountain, he wasn't there overnight, he was there a while. He expects, we're going to be here a while, receiving this new revelation, but there's nothing more to see. In fact, it was given to him before they even went up the mountain, wasn't it? The revelation was given at the foot of the mountain when Jesus called all the people together and said, if you want my life, you need my death. One command came from the cloud, one imperative. And what is it? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What might Peter have preferred? This is my beloved son. Conquer with him. This is my beloved son. Work for him. This is my beloved son. Preach for him. Worship for him. This part where I crack my chest a little bit. I know what I would prefer. This is my beloved son. Opine great theological truths about him. This is my beloved son. Make art for him. This is my beloved son. Write for him. Speak for him. Teach for him. Disciple for him. Educate for him. This is my beloved son. Live a holy life for him. This is my beloved son. Be political for him. This is my beloved son. Go down the list. You're going there in your own mind already. Think of the verbs we replace listen with in our Christian life. So many good things. But are they listening? Are they listening? No, like Peter, we try to skip the listen, don't we? And we have every reason to do so. I have every reason to ignore the voice on the mountain. I have every reason to ignore Christ's voice before he went up the mountain. He said it plainly. Did the disciples get it? No, they didn't, because in verse 10 of chapter 9, they're questioning what the rising from the dead would mean. He explained it to them. Remember that highlighter? What does the Greek say? Plainly. Did they listen? No, they didn't listen. They heard it like traffic noise. In fact, they walked up a hill with Revelation itself and seemed to come down no wiser than they went up. And they have every reason not to. I have every reason not to. Why? Because my inner instinct for self-preservation says, don't go with the guy who says you're going to die. Don't get on that bus. Don't ride that train. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, you have to say no to yourself. How many of you are good at saying no to yourself? It's a real American habit, you know. Denial of self. You have to take up your instrument of Roman torture and execution. Maybe our culture would, it's hard to say. What would a cross be for us? Maybe a noose slung over your shoulder. For you. And you walk after the one who just got finished saying he's going to be rejected and killed so that he could come back to life. Our instinct for self-preservation keeps us from listening to Jesus. My instinct for self-preservation keeps me from listening to Jesus. It keeps me from denying myself. It keeps me from turning and embracing his life. And so it keeps me from the resurrection on the other side of it. So what do? We learn to shut up. I am learning to shut up. I'm learning that there's no recipe for listening to Christ. Because there's no recipe for relationship. I'm learning that the Christian life is the listening life. listening to God's voice through Jesus in the Bible, in the Holy Spirit, whom Acts names as the Spirit of Jesus, that he gives each one of us the moment we say yes to him. I'm learning to hear the voice of Jesus through the body of Christ, the community. And all of these things together are convincing me that my own listening, my own habits of listening, are in profound need of being transfigured. Here's where the Greek gets fun. Transfigured, the word is metamorpho. Anybody ever watched a butterfly crawl out of its cocoon? Metamorphosis. Jesus on that mountain, as he's glowing, as the disciples for one flashing minute see him for who he is, he's metamorphosized before them. And the change, like that of a caterpillar to a butterfly, is to what he most really will be. The glorified Son, King of Psalm 2, the one Peter's waiting for, that someday we will all welcome. And then for a moment he's back to a sweaty, bearded, probably short and stocky Palestinian Jewish guy. His teeth were probably crooked. He probably smelled after being on the road. But for one moment, we've seen him for who he is, and we've heard the voice of God say, "Listen, listen to him." What gives me hope? What gives me hope for myself here? What gives me hope that my own inner life of listening can be metamorphosized, that my own inner life of listening can be transfigured, that I can actually learn what it is to embrace the gospel that I've been listening to for the past 25 years of my life in church? Since I was 7 years old. What gives me hope? That Peter, who was so confused, even after he came down off the mountain, would one day go on to write 1 Peter 1, one of the great passages about salvation. That same man who had been so confused said, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." His confusion was not permanent. He learned to listen. James would go on to be martyred, following his Lord to death and into the life on the other side of that. John would write, most poignant of all, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He was traffic noise to the world." And in one of his letters, that same John would write, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." We ought to listen, John says, to deny, to take up our cross, and to follow him to the point of death. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God," John would write. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," John would write, quoting Jesus' words to Pilate. What gives me hope? The moments that my hearing begins to transform into that kind of listening. The idea that listening can be learned. The idea that even though we are creatures dull of ears, blind of eyes, who ignore again and again the cries of Scripture, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That we can learn to hear Jesus. And that life is on the other side of that. There's no recipe. I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you what I am beginning to do. I am learning to repent. Set aside guilt and condemnation and shame. When you hear that word, Repentance at its core is just turning around. Saying, maybe I've been saying all the right words in church for 25 years of my life, since I was 7 years old. But maybe I've been walking in the wrong direction. Or maybe I get turned around because of the noise in the world, because of the noise in my own heart, because of my frequent deafness. I am learning to repent, to simply say, I'm sorry, let me turn. Let me try this again. I'm learning to ask. Holding my hands open for the one who asks receives, Jesus teaches. Would you please help me, Holy Spirit? Would you please help me, Father? You say to listen to the Son, I can't do that without you. Would you please help me? Take pity on my weakness. I'm just a kid. And I'm learning to practice listening. I'm learning to get over myself by fits and starts, to get tired of my own arrogance, to get tired of my own pride, to get tired of thinking I have the answers, to get tired, I'm learning, of thinking that my interpretation is the corner in the market of truth. Of thinking that God defines life the way I define it. And I'm learning to practice looking, listening, trying to pick out the Ford Rangers and the Honda Accords and the Jeep Grand Cherokees and the traffic noise of life and say, I think I know what that is. I think that's a call to deny myself. I think that's a call to take up my cross. I need to listen to that. I think that was Jesus who just spoke there. And I think he's inviting me to something. I'm learning. And so I come here today, and on the screen behind me here, Keith Getty's words, we sang them together. With the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. The promise of the life that's on the other side of that death. Because truly, to become like you in your death, my Lord. We sang it today. So like you to live and never die. Traffic noise. Or is it? Because Christ's words at the foot of the mountain are echoing for us today. Come. The voice from the cloud's words are echoing to us today. On the pages of the Bibles, most of us carried with us in Scripture, listen. All around us is an invitation to the death and to the life of Jesus, the old gospel, the old story that we've all heard and heard and heard, but maybe, like me, are only beginning to listen to. Thank you. Let's pray together and invite him to speak anew. Holy Spirit, let your joy surge through this place. From beneath the roots of the world, your love comes. It wells up. It speaks to us. It calls to us. It names us. It sings over us. It rebukes us so gently. Would you let us hear anew the words and the message of Jesus? Would you let us hear anew the words and the message of the Father, Holy Spirit? Would you let each one of us turn and ask and practice our way to a new season of listening, so that your death and your life might be ours. To you is all glory. To you we all return. In Christ's precious name, amen.